Lord, we pray that you'll draw near to us, that we might follow you in all we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's wonderful to see you all, and it's great to be back. My family and I, we had 2 weeks in Western Canada, and it was terrific. It didn't get over 8 degrees, sorry. My wife and I, we spent 4 years in the city of Vancouver where I studied theology and did my degree there. And it was amazing seeing how this city of what is now 2.5 million people has grown and changed. It's struggling with all those familiar things that cities struggle with. Things like housing affordability, homelessness, and what to do about mental health. But perhaps the biggest challenge that we noticed was this. What was the church saying to the city? For whatever a church says to a city, it reflects whatever Christians put at the heart of faith. For whatever is made to be the heart of faith is that pivot point, that point around which everything moves, around how a Christian community understands its past, how it sees itself in the present, and all that it anticipates for the future. I think our readings today give us a picture of what should lie at the center of our faith today. I believe that what lies at the heart of faith is not condemnation, but restoration. And to show you this story, I want to have a quick look at what Paul has to say in his letter to the Christians in Corinth. That church that might have been about half the size of what we are today. A little church in a big city, wondering what to say to all those around them. So I want us to consider 3 simple questions. First, what is the gospel? Second, why is the gospel the center of our faith? And third, how can this gospel be good news for us and for our city? So let's jump in. What is this thing that Paul calls the gospel? To some of us, this phrase might sound puzzling, and for others, it might indeed be frightening. We've all met Christians who use this word, the gospel, as a weapon to fight either the world or to intimidate others. But I don't think that's Paul's intention here. This word, euangelion, means good news. And it was used everywhere in Paul's world. It was used by Roman emperors on their equivalent of press releases, if you can imagine it. Good news is what the emperor brought. News of conquests and games and festivals, of enemies defeated. So any news that glorified Roman power and greatness, well, that was always good. But Paul takes this word and he reframes it by describing not simply what the true king has accomplished, but the character of this king. The good news that Paul offers is in 4 parts, and each part is more shocking and more challenging than the next because it is a statement about not only God's action, but God's character, who God is. That's what Paul is offering. And listen to what he says. I'm using a slightly different translation here. Here is what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins, just as Scripture said he would. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the 3rd day, just as Scripture said he would be. He appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to all the 12. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, he also appeared to me. So what is this good news that Paul speaks of? Well, first, that Christ died for our sins. Paul focuses his attention on the true king, all right, but it's not an emperor in Rome who sends his legions off into far-off lands to kill and destroy. No, this king dies for us. When you're dealing with kings, you've got to be clear as to who does the dying and who gets the glory. Jesus dies for us. For people like you and me. So what is this good news? The second part is Christ was buried. There's no sign of emperors on horseback here, is there? If you went to the Rome exhibition over at the National Museum, you would have seen statues of kings, and on their breastplates you would see enemies being trampled. But what do we see here? God does not destroy or kill people. There's no great accomplishments here apart from the fact that our king was buried. So what is this good news? Well, the third part is that Christ was raised from the dead. The enemy that catches us all, no matter our strength, our cleverness, our goodness. Death could not hold this Jesus down. It could not distract him. It could not defeat him. This is why Paul said earlier, what we heard last week, love never dies. So what is this good news? The fourth part of this good news is that this risen Jesus appeared to loads of people. It's not secret knowledge given to his closest followers. Rather, Jesus appears to 500 people. Not to the world's greatest kings or the world's philosophers and artists, no. But look who he appears to. A bunch of Joe Schmoes, pretty much like me and you. This is the heart of faith. This is the good news. This is the great news that Christ died. Christ was buried and Christ came again. Isn't this deeply shocking, this news? Because it challenges not only our notions of greatness, all our ideas about accomplishment, but it tests our very grasp on what we think is possible in this world. It turns our ideas upside down and it sets our feet on a different path in life. The gospel is nothing less than a statement about God's action in this world, about God's character to do the unpredictable, to achieve the unthinkable, to bring life from death, hope from despair, and love out of brokenness. That is who God is. So why is God's action and God's character so central to Christian faith? Well, Paul puts it simply in verse 2. Because you believed the good news, the gospel, you are being saved. Being saved. What a curious expression. What does that mean for us? As a church, we're always prone to mishearing Paul at this point and putting something other than the activity and character of God at the center of faith. Whenever we reduce God's activity and God's character to a bunch of words, we risk speaking judgment and condemnation to those around us. You can see this whenever Christians turn this great activity of God into a bunch of words. We turn it into a passcode, don't we? A password. Think of the times you've, as a child, we've all had cubby houses, haven't we? And it's so much fun having a password that we use before we let our little brother in. You've got to get the password or I'm not letting you in. We turn this Christian faith into passwords, don't we? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Oh, great, you're in the house now. Come in. We turn it into passwords. And what happens when we do that? We turn faith into a matter of loyalty. these words become flat. And the church ends up saying to the world, well, God's not interested in you unless you come in to be among us. That's a word of judgment. Other times we can turn this great action and this character of God into a theological test, as though God just becomes a theological argument. You get the exam right and you come into heaven, but get it wrong and you're out of here. How many times do we do that? When we turn faith into a test, the church says to the world, you've got no hope out there. What matters is theological correctness. You've got to think like us and believe like us before God will have any interest in you. And what happens? What does the church say? Well, the church just ends up whining about everything in the world. But the gospel is not about judgment, and it is certainly not about whining about how bad the world is. No, it is about the power and character of God to change the world. It's about the lengths that God will go to find you, to restore you, to renew you through love. That's what the gospel is about. That's what it means to be saved. Being saved is not a matter of being in the club. It's not a matter of just getting into heaven. No, it's about what Christ does within each of us to renew us, to restore us, to encourage us, to help us to become the kind of people that God created us to be, overflowing with love. So how can this gospel be good news for us and for the world around us? Well, our readings give us a few hints by showing us something from Isaiah and Peter and Paul. Isaiah was a guy, we think of him as a great prophet, but at the time he was living in a land that was filled with great violence and upheaval and terrible corruption. And in the midst of this experience of life, he has a dream where, if you notice what happens, God draws near to him. And what does Isaiah say when he has this experience of God? I'm as good as dead, he says. Everything I say is deplorable, and the people I live with, well, they are truly horrible. And here I am looking at God face to face, and I am done for. I am toast. That's what his experience is. But what does God do with this person? Does God judge and condemn him? No. God reaches out. God draws near and restores Isaiah so that he might become the prophet that we know today, one who speaks about God's vision for the world. You could say the coal that the angel uses is a physical symbol of God's love and presence, which transforms the person of Isaiah into the prophet. Or think about Peter, the fisherman. Peter must have had a pretty sweet business there down by the seaside. And if he's anything like any of the fishermen I've ever known, he probably ate, slept, and breathed fishing. He was a wealthy business guy, make no mistake about that. So what happens when this carpenter tells a fisherman when to go out fishing at the worst possible time of day and they actually catch a ton of fish? Peter becomes aware of his own inadequacy. Peter implores Jesus to leave him because he just can't cope with the presence of God in his life. How often does that happen to us? We just want to run away when God shows up. But what does Jesus do? Jesus stays. Jesus befriends him. Jesus calls him into a different way of life, something that is far bigger and greater than he could ever imagine. And Peter leaves behind a fortune to follow Jesus. Think about Paul for a moment. Paul describes himself as the least of the apostles. There's no heroism in Paul, only shame and regret. Indeed, itself, the name Paul is a bit of a joke going on here because it means literally the little one. So the persecutor of the faithful, an extremist, make no mistake here, an extremist who thought nothing of having Christians arrested and murdered, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He describes himself as the ectroma. It's a bizarre and very confronting word in Greek, which means he's someone who is abnormally born, someone literally ripped from the womb. He's a freak, a miscarriage. That's Paul. But he is someone through whom grace goes to work. God does not throw this guy away, but he sends him out to those whom he once loathed to become the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what God's grace does. That's what the gospel does. That's what the activity and the power and the character of God does within our lives. So how is this good news for the city? Well, simply, it says to the city, God is not put off by who we are. God is not put off by our inadequacies or anything that we've done or anything that we will do. God is at work in our lives, saving us, restoring us, redirecting us, bringing us closer into alignment with God's heart so that the world can be changed. I wonder if what we might say to our world if we really understood the gospel. Maybe we might say things like, God is at work in your life, no matter who you are. You are loved more deeply than you can imagine. So that all the peace and love and kindness you long for, that can be realized in the world. By holding on to the gospel, taking the gospel deep into our lives, taking in God's action and God's character so that we might be changed and through us, God's Spirit might change the whole world. So I wonder, and I look forward to seeing the kind of beautiful and amazing things that God is going to do through you. Today, tomorrow, throughout the year, as we take God's life into our lives, we are changed. So that rather than being the kind of church that says to the city, you're no good, or worse, complaining about the city, we might become a fountain of life that brings blessing and life and renewal and hope and restoration into our city. Because that's what a people filled with the gospel can and should do. May that be us. Amen.